Now, you're getting off to an easy start tonight. I like to hand out notes to you that give you the main part of everything that we're doing, but also that leave some room for you to fill in some things now and then, maybe leave some room for you to take some notes. And as I was getting restarted in doing this, I ran into a bit of a formatting issue, and I had to do some things differently, and not that you could tell in the end product, but in doing all of that and getting back into the rhythm of getting the notes ready for you, I have a procedure that I use where I create my teaching notes, and then from my teaching notes, I delete things for you to fill in and places for you to take notes and things like that. And I kind of skipped that step. So there's no blanks in your notes for tonight. And you'll find some things that are in a little bit different font, and they're underlined, and that's what you would have filled in if you would have done that. And not every portion of Revelation lends itself quite as much to that. So it'll vary from time to time. But I'm not just going to read you the notes. I'm going to talk to you about the book of Revelation. And if you don't remember, we're doing this kind of like a large classroom, so it is okay to raise your hand and ask questions along the way. I'll try to leave a little bit of time at the end for you to ask questions if you would like to, if there's something that has come to your mind that hasn't come up. Sometimes questions are because your mind is going right down the track that we're on, and if the train is going to run over the section of track that you ask your question about, I'll tell you to wait, and if we don't get to it, we'll talk about it later. But all that said, we'll cover it in as comfortable of a manner as we possibly can. I don't have a specific schedule for what we're doing. It would be theoretically possible if we do a chapter a night, we could finish Revelation before Thanksgiving. But then again, I also know the likelihood of us finishing a full chapter per night, especially when we get to things like the Second Coming and the Millennial Kingdom, things like that. So we'll probably postpone heaven until after New Year, all right? That's what I think will most likely happen. We may get Jesus back before we go to Thanksgiving, as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. I'd rather he just come back and take us to be with him. That would be a wonderful thing. So these notes are picking up from where we left off last time. One of the issues that I had, it was the strangest thing I've ever seen, but Microsoft hates me. It is personal. It is reciprocal. And I have married some notes that Darren Beck did in Microsoft Word with the Spirit-filled software of Word Perfect. And I would do the straight. Yesterday, it did this over and over to me, and I finally bailed and created a new document. I would tell it to go to the page where these numbers, where these notes started, and print from there. And it would start printing on the second page. And I would tell it to go back to the page I wanted to, and it would change the page number for me. So it is probably a demonic manifestation, but I know that the hatred between Microsoft and me is mutual, and they zero things in on me. So I apologize for coming up with a version that won't be maybe quite as interactive as you would like, but I'll get that right in the coming days. Bruce.
I don't know if my notes are complete or not. I ended up at page 155 and started out with page 166. Is that or am I missing some notes?
Do your notes go through? He said his notes ended on 155. Do they go through chapter 13? Yeah, 165 is where was the last I handed out. So you should, if you're collecting the whole batch of notes. I have extra copies if you want to fill in anything here, or if you email me what you don't have, I can send you segments that you can print out and fill in if you want to. But you should have notes through page 165, and they should take you through chapter 13. The last thing that we finished with was the mark of the beast. The number of the beast at the end of chapter 13. So we're starting with chapter 14 tonight. And you know how we like to start our studies to encourage our brother Julian. Let's say it to each other. Thank God for God, and thank God for Julian and having him here with us. All right, Revelation chapter 14 is still part of this, I don't know what you want to say, interim in Revelation. It's not advancing the sequence of the end times events. It's giving us background and sidebar information to explain the things that we know are going on in the progress of the events of the tribulation time. So you might say it's announcements. Remember, the whole book of Revelation is all about hope. It's all about encouragement. Imagine how it would have been received by the ones who had now lived through a generation and a half since Jesus had ascended. The Roman Empire was flourishing. They were getting really good at killing Christians, and there was tremendous persecution. People were being scattered around the empire, which was part of God's plan for taking the gospel, but it was also at great personal suffering. And to hear that the Lamb who was slain is going to be able to walk up to God the Father and take that scroll and open it and reveal how it's all going to turn out. It's such a great book of hope. So all of these chapters build on that theme of hope and fulfillment and promise. And this chapter has some things in it that are wonderfully confirming. And I said in the notes, it's wonderful and it's comforting to be absolutely sure about certain things and some of the promises that we have in the Bible. And things like this would have been especially precious to those who were knowing that it really was a matter of being faithful until the end, because the end could be tomorrow when someone took you away or raided your church or attacked you and killed you. And Jesus said things like this in John 10, 27 through 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." And these people that were reading Revelation for the first time, they knew that. And then they would park on these words, "And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Well, here they are now in the time when this beast, the Antichrist as we call him, is in control, or they're hearing about him being in control, and they're seeing Rome, and they're thinking, is this emperor the one who is the ultimate Antichrist? I mean, he certainly is murderous enough. It might be him, but they would know that they were absolutely secure in Christ. Or what Peter had written to them in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And now here, they're losing everything. They've lost a lot and they're losing more, and it's so hard for them. And they read words like this, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God for a salvation, or through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So when we come to chapter 14 in Revelation, this is essentially another way of reaffirming, and here's one you could have filled in if there was a blank, your salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As we've moved through the book of Revelation, we're actually, you can count the chapters, we're on chapter 14 out of 22, so we're a little more than halfway through this book. But for the events that formed the backbone of this book, the events of that final 7 years leading up to the second coming of Christ, were very near the end of that. And so this book has this structure to it that most people ignore. It has this sequence of events that many people miss or ignore or even deny. Some of them think that the book just keeps recapitulating the same things again in different symbols, and it's not that way at all. And so in that seven-year period yet to come on earth, the one that we call the tribulation, the one that Daniel 9 calls the 70th seven of Daniel, or the 70th week of Daniel, that God is going to be bringing all these things together. He's going to be fulfilling a whole bunch of his promises to Israel. He's going to be doing unprecedented things on earth, both by way of pouring out his wrath and by pouring out his mercy. And in this time, God is going to fulfill a spectacular promise to Israel. Romans 11, 27 says, all Israel will be saved. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that every Jew alive now is actually saved? Well, no, only a very small percentage. But there will be a time when all Israelites alive on earth at that time will be saved. Who will that be? Who will they be? Well, you put together what we've seen on a side trip to Zechariah. It'll be one-third of the Jews who were alive during the tribulation. Two-thirds of them will die. One-third will survive and believe. So there's been unprecedented evangelism going on among the Jews. It started out with the 144,000, and we're going to hear them mentioned again in this chapter that we're starting tonight. There's the ministry of those two witnesses who preached for 3.5 years in Jerusalem. It's unprecedented evangelism among Jews, and it will be terribly polarizing, because they'll either be believing in Christ or they'll be rejecting Christ. They will either be experiencing the wrath of God or they'll be experiencing the protection that comes to his own. And even then his own could be persecuted by the Antichrist. So it's quite a division time. Now these 7 years, as I say, are most often referred to as the tribulation. Now, this is not in your notes, but you who are veterans who have survived last season of studying in the book of Revelation, there is an inspired outline to the book of Revelation. It is in one verse, and that verse is 119, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. It divides the book into three terribly unequal parts. The things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, that was the vision of the glorified Christ. The things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven churches, which are literal churches, real people in real time and real places, but also they are similar to all churches in every era. And so to every church you have that repeated refrain, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all of us are supposed to hear everything that Jesus says to all of those churches. And then, after the things which you have seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, then the things which will take place after these things. That's the rest of the book. Now, nothing starts happening on earth by way of the sequence of events in chapters 4 and 5. That's the introduction to the throne room of heaven. And John is allowed to see the throne room of heaven. And he goes there and he sees him who sits on a throne. And around him, these spectacular beings, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, angels who seem to praise him all the time and guard his holiness and lead the worship of heaven. But there's him who sits on the throne, and he has in his hand this scroll, which we've called the title deed to the earth. And whoever is worthy to take that scroll, and it's like it's rolled up partway and sealed and rolled up more and sealed, and there's a series of those seven seals sealing it from back toward the front. So you break the seal and you could unfurl it just so far, and that's how often deeds and wills were preserved and recorded. You can see these things that must take place. And then you break the next seal and you see the next things. And there's seven seals on that scroll. And we get to the seventh seal and something different happens. I'll give you the rest of the book of Revelation. Chapters 4 through 22 are all about the future. 4 through 19 is the events of the tribulation. And then at the end of chapter 19, we have the second coming. Then at the beginning of chapter 20 is the millennial kingdom. The word millennial means what? 1,000 years. The 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on earth. And then there's the final judgment of unbelievers at this great white throne judgment. We'll probably spend a week or two looking at that. And then Revelation 21 and 22 is about eternity and the new heaven and the new earth. Now, in the tribulation, it starts with the unveiling of what's in that scroll. And there are three series of judgments through which God pours out his wrath on earth. The first seven, as I said, are linked to Jesus opening, or the Lamb opening, seven consecutive seals on the scroll. When he comes to the seventh seal, nothing happens on earth. When he breaks the seventh seal, nothing happens on earth, but it's like one of those pop-up books. When you get to that one, what pops up? Seven angels with seven trumpets. Okay? So seven angels appear with seven trumpets. The next series of judgments is inaugurated by each of those angels blowing the trumpet, and then judgment is poured out, and we've been studying those things in some detail. When the seventh angel blows the seventh trumpet, what pops up? Seven more angels, and each of them has a bowl of wrath to pour out on God. Remember, pour out for God on earth. Remember how we pictorialized that here, and I labeled people T1, T2, T3 through T6, and they started at the beginning of the tribulation, and they got all the way to the midpoint of the tribulation with those first six seals being broken. And then you take the seven trumpets, and they start at the midpoint of the tribulation, and they take us most of the way to the end. We're not given exact time periods for them. But then the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out happen in rapid fire succession at the end, just leading up to the second coming of Christ. So there's a snowballing of the speed of those judgments as they're poured out on earth. Anybody remember the math that we've done about how many people will die in these judgments? Not a number, but let's do a fraction. Well, goes along, and first it says it says a fourth die, right? So whatever the population is at the beginning of the tribulation, you've removed all the Christians. So whatever the population is, a fourth of them die. That leaves 75%. And then during the trumpet judgments, it says a third die. So you're from 100%, you're down to 75. Then you lose a third of them. That's another 25% of the original. So half the people on earth will have died just in those judgments. Never mind how many the Antichrist and his cronies kill. So there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. Okay? If you don't believe, by the time the rapture comes, do two things. Repent, give your life to Jesus Christ, and two, become an undertaker. You will perhaps be able to survive better than many because you'll have plenty of business during the tribulation. And that's kind of snarky and flippant, but that's okay. That's where I live. Now, when we get to chapter 14, and I'm at the top of what I theorize to be page 168, we've heard the seventh angel sound his trumpet, and we're about to be introduced to those seven angels with the seven bowls of wrath. They're going to show up in the next chapter, chapter 15. So, as I say, this chapter does not advance the sequence of events. Instead, it gives us this important sidebar and background information that's woven together with these promises that the end is very near. And I'll show you that in the text as we get there. So it's another, this chapter is yet another declaration of the certainty that these things are going to happen. The tribulation will be brought to its end. These judgments will be concluded. And it's another assurance, therefore, that God is completely in control. He's bringing everything to the end that He has designed for it. So, the chapter opens with a picture of groups we've already met, the Lamb and the 144,000. We met the Lamb in chapter 5. Remember when John heard the question, who is worthy to take the scroll? And no one in heaven was found worthy. And then there's this eruption of jubilation when the Lamb that was slain comes and takes the scroll. We met him in chapter 5. And then the 144,000 were introduced to us in chapter 7. So let's dive in. Revelation chapter... I could have been showing you this on the screen, but here's the outline of the book. You have these in your notes already. But when we come to the beginning of our chapter, Revelation 14, 1 through 5, John says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters," that's a loud voice, "and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." Now, you who are going to Israel with me in November, you will be able to stand in a place that's mentioned in those verses. What is Mount Zion synonymous with? Jerusalem. Jerusalem has a lot of nicknames, but Mount Zion is one of them. And this scene is a preview of the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Scripture is quite clear that when Jesus returns, he will return and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. He's going to come and arrive at the Mount of Olives and split the Mount of Olives, and it's going to be an awesome display of things. And he's going to reign from Jerusalem. Now, as I said, this chapter is an interim. It's before the seven angels with the seven bowls of wrath pour out their wrath, the wrath of God on earth. But it speaks of things that are going to happen after that with absolute certainty. Now, I'll even point out a grammatical evidence of that in just a minute here. But these 144,000, they must be the same ones that we met back in chapter 7. There's no other explanation for them. They are Jews. They are specially chosen by God. They are apparently called to proclaim him. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. That does not mean that only 144,000 Jews will be saved, but these are specially chosen for a specific use by God. And it says they are sealed with his name, so they are protected from his wrath. Remember when we met them, there was the voice from heaven that said to the angels at the four corners that are about to bring God's wrath, and it says, wait, don't do it yet. Wait for the sealing of the 144,000. We don't want those to be harmed by the wrath of God. So these are the ones that have been sealed to be protected from the wrath of God. And notice that they have a mark upon their forehead. Have you heard anything that kind of resembles that of anybody else in the book of Revelation? Yeah, the mark of the beast. So you're going to get a mark. Now, we don't know what the mark is. We don't know what it looks like. If you're not going to be an undertaker, maybe you want to open a tattoo parlor. Some people think it's going to be tattoos because that's cool nowadays. I don't think it is. I think it's going to be a spiritual thing. And they will have his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So chapter 7 apparently describes them at the beginning of the tribulation. And here they're described as still going strong at the end of the tribulation or at the beginning of the millennium. So this is here to explain to us they go through the whole thing and they are protected from the wrath of God. And they're going to have a special relationship with the Lamb, including a special song. Now, how can it be that they sing this song and nobody else can learn it? I don't know, but that's pretty cool. There's going to be a special song that identifies them. They will have been celibate during the tribulation. They will have lived blameless lives. They are called first fruits. The first fruits offering was always the first or the choicest of the first and the best of any harvest, and so they are offered to God for his service, and they continue right up until the end. Now, it is possible, and I can't prove or disprove this, but here they seem to be standing with the Lamb. Some people think that they will have been martyred and resurrected to be there at the end to welcome the Lamb in his return. And the hint comes from chapter 12, verse 17. Remember the dragon who was angry at the woman? Who's the dragon? Satan. Who's the woman? Israel. Satan's going to be really upset with Israel. He is anyway. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Aha. But not just Jews, the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So there's a very special hatred of Jewish Christians from the devil himself. So they are protected from the wrath of God. That won't harm them. But they're not protected from the persecution of the Antichrist. That'll be the same with all believers. So another aspect of this plausible explanation, and I'm not willing to go to jail for details about how the 144,000 are doing at the end of the tribulation, but it's likely that, remember when Satan is angry with Israel, God provides a place of refuge for them. And many commentators believe that the 144,000 will not take refuge along with the rest of their brethren, or maybe some of them will, to go preach to those still unsaved Jews. We don't know. But God provides that place for Jews to go, and if it is the ministry of the 144,000 to preach to the rest of the world during this during the tribulation, then maybe the 144,000 don't go to that place of refuge. We can't be sure about that, but we do know they're sealed to be protected from the wrath of God, just as you are sealed in Christ today. That does not protect them from the wrath of Satan, the persecution of the Antichrist. The only ones that we know that can't be killed by the enemies of God in the book of Revelation is the two witnesses. They get a 3.5-year exemption from being murdered. And like I say, every preacher I know in the world wants to apply for that job, because if somebody tries to attack them, they can slay them with fire that proceeds from their mouth. Incinerate them. Trust me, there's no pastor that has not wanted to do that at some time to someone. Now, I put a little sidebar here. It says that these 144,000 sang a new song. There are several references in the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms, about a half dozen of them, that refer to singing to the Lord a new song. Now, that doesn't mean that songs that honor the Lord have expiration dates, and you can only sing the new ones. What it means is the word new is a word that describes a new kind of song. Songs of a new character. Songs that are different from other songs. God gave us music. He created music, beauty, all those things. And music is a powerful medium for creating emotion, expressing emotion. It's a great way to memorize things. I grew up in Southern California. I was a teenager in the 1960s, and I heard all the music of that era. Don't tell me that music isn't a powerful way to memorize things. I used to play a game with my son when we'd be in the car. There was an oldies station in Boise that played only music from that era, and I would say, okay, Brad, if a song starts on the radio, if I cannot sing along with it by the end of the first line, I'll give you a quarter. Never cost me a thing. I know all of those things. Now, I don't have all of Scripture memorized yet, but I don't think there's anything that Simon and Garfunkel sang that I couldn't sing along with, or Peter, Paul, and Mary, or the Birds, or it just goes on and on and on. I bet Miguel can't even play one that I don't know from that era, and he knows them all too. It's such a powerful way of communicating and memorizing and emoting, if you will. Well, so when it talks about, when the Bible talks about singing a new song, it means a song which is of a different character from music that isn't focused on God. There is such thing as sacred music and secular music. Now, that said, What makes a song sacred is what it says. Okay? If it expresses something about God, about His holiness, about His truth, about His gospel, about responding to His gospel, about a call to repentance, that is a sacred song. So that's the song itself and what makes it sacred. But the only thing that makes music into worship is a truly Christian person, a child of God, singing it with the heart attitude of wanting God to be glorified. That is worship through music. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now, I'm glad that verse does not have musical notes on it. It doesn't say you have to sing it, because some of us don't bless anybody else when we sing. But I can bless God. I can give thanks. I can praise him. There's a big argument through church history about instruments and what is a sacred instrument and what is a secular instrument. Now, there are some that I like. There are some that I don't. I'd be astounded if there will be a sitar in heaven. Okay? To me, that's the most obnoxious sound anything can make. But a sitar in the hand of a godly, Spirit-filled, God-praising believer, that's a sacred instrument. Okay? An organ is not more sacred than a guitar or a set of drums or a bass. It's not more sacred than a human voice. It is all a matter of who's doing it, what are they singing, and who's the audience. And my friends, we who sit in the congregation on Sunday, we are not the audience of sacred music. There's an audience of one. It's God. He is the only one who matters. And when someone will sit and with spirit-filled musicians leading the way, someone who will sit and refuse to sing is an idolater. Because they're saying, how I feel about what I sing is more important than the one I'm praising. It's all about you singing to God. And that's, you know, God has a great sense of humor. He said, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Okay? It's okay if it happens to be harmonious, but it's okay if it's not. Okay? It's, are we seeking to honor the God of the universe? And these 144,000, they're going to sing a new song. What makes it sacred? The content. It has to be 100% in harmony with the Bible. That makes it a sacred song. And what makes it worshipful is the one who's doing it. Psalm 19:14, it's not about music, but it certainly applies. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So we want to be very careful about what we sing, you know, the content of what we sing, how we go about doing it. If a person is going to be a musical leader of worship, they should be the very best trained that they possibly can be. They should be the very best rehearsed that they can possibly be, and they should give that as a gift, as an offering to the Lord. We don't just, you know, hand him the leftovers. We do our best for him. Now, that doesn't mean that we empty the platform until we have, you know, symphonic quality musicians. We take the very best that we have. I'm not the best preacher in the world, but I give you the best that I have week by week. Why? Because it doesn't matter one whit what you think, it's what he thinks. And if it's your best offering to the Lord, it's worship. Okay, that's the sidebar on music. You know, there. Do you know that there are churches and whole denominations that are non-instrumental, meaning they don't think they don't think you should ever sing with instruments? Well, they got to think that Psalms has been negated since then. You know, loud clashing cymbals. You know, when are we going to get cymbals? Come on, you guys. Drums. Some of the Hebrew words for music have to do with twanging, plucking a string. Alan, you're spot on there. That's a good thing. But some churches just say no. It has to be all a cappella. You know, no instruments. We don't want to glorify anybody. And then I grew up as a teenager in the 60s. I met Christ in 1967. I remember the controversy in our church when I'd been a Christian about 2 years, and we had organ and we had piano on Sunday morning. Every once in a while, you might have another instrument in some kind of a special thing, but then it became spiritually tolerated that you could even use a guitar. But that was only in the youth department. But then it grew up to the college department. And then it sneaked into the church service, but only on Sunday night. It was only allowed on Sunday night. And what do we do now? Let's see, we do piano. Okay, that's grandfathered in, all right? Drums? Oh my goodness, that didn't happen for a long time in nearly any church. An electronic keyboard, I mean, if that's not an instrument of the devil, I don't know what is. Some people would talk like that. We have guitar, we have bass, we have electric guitar, and we'll use trumpets if we have them. Any instrument, violins. Yeah, I love violin. I've become a real cello fan in the last 10 years or so. I love hearing cellos play. It doesn't matter as long as the audience of one is the one who is lifted up, the one who is pleased. Okay, no questions? Good, thank you. I don't want to answer any questions about that. All right, the eternal gospel. In these final days, think about what's been going on here. However many believers there are in the world, and the gospel is still spreading, as bad as the world is, Christ is building his church. He is calling his people together. He is giving new life. People are constantly being adopted into the family of God. They're constantly being born again. And then there will become that day when the Christian population on earth goes to zero. All the believers are taken in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. And in the bedlam that follows that, all of this stuff of the tribulation unfolds. How could a man as wicked as the Antichrist take control? Well, a brilliant guy that brings order out of the chaos of all the people that disappeared. I think that's how it's going to happen. And he'll tell lies. He'll make a covenant with Israel that he fully intends to break, and he does. But then you're going to start having these people coming to Christ. God's going to call together 144,000 Jews and save them. That's pretty cool. Those two witnesses in Jerusalem, that's pretty cool. And as I've said before, in the Left Behind series kind of took this thought and ran with it. Suppose that you had heard the gospel maybe many times and you'd never repented, and all of a sudden all the Christians believe. You think you might run and pick up that Bible that they talked to you about? There's going to be people starting to be saved, and remember, when you get to the sixth seal being broken, it says that the people on earth cry out, "The great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come." Oh, I love that terminology. The wrath of a lamb? Give me a lamb rather than a bear any day if it's going to get mad at me. I can probably even wrestle a lamb to the ground. But what an ironic word. The great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. Who is able to stand? And do you remember the answer to that question? That's at the end of chapter 6. In chapter 7, the question is answered. 144,000 Jews and an innumerable multitude that no one could count from all the peoples, tongues, tribes, and nations. That's the description by the midpoint of the tribulation. There's going to be unprecedented evangelism during that time. It's going to be an extremely polarized time. God or Satan? Antichrist or the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Now, God's going to make sure that everyone has an opportunity to repent. God never judges apart from offering His grace. Never. Where the worst of the judgment of God is, the grace of God is there. Every thought of man was only evil continually. What chapter of the Bible says that? Genesis chapter 6. 6, okay. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The most cataclysmic judgment to this date, but God's grace is there, and every single one of us is descended from Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. All of us. Because God always extends grace when He brings judgment. Well, now we have this snowballing avalanche. I guess that works, doesn't it? So snowballing avalanche of judgment getting more and more intense, coming faster and faster and faster. And the gospel is being preached, but look at this. Verses 6 and 7 of Revelation 14. And I saw another angel. He's been seeing a lot of angels, all right? He sees an angel flying in mid-heaven. What is mid-heaven? It's the sky. It's the atmosphere. This is where birds fly. He sees this angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, and when an angel says with a loud voice, you hear it, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters. You've heard missions, exhortations, and we're called to take the gospel to the world, and we send people to take the gospel, and you've heard of how many different language groups there are and what a formidable task that is. Praise God for organizations like Wycliffe Bible Translators that are translating the Bible into languages that had not even been written down before. How wonderful that is. We work so hard at that, and yet we talk about there are still these language groups that haven't been reached. There are still these unreached people groups. There are still probably a few tribes tucked away that have never been contacted by anybody from the outside. I saw some in the jungles of Indonesia that during my lifetime, the gospel had been brought to them for the very first time. And I was able to speak at a dedication ceremony for the completion of the Bible in a translation, or in a language that had been reduced to writing by missionaries within the last 20 or so years. And these people had been then, as they were learning the language and learning the culture, they had told them Bible stories and invited them to Christ. Many of them had repented, and they would get their Bible for the first time. And I have this picture somewhere on some computer I own of this little guy. I loved him. He's shorter than me, and he was one of the elders of the group. He was believed to be the oldest man in his tribe, because they didn't keep records of anything. They never had a birthday. But they think, based upon the stories that he told, they thought he was about 62 years old at the time. And they knew, they're pretty sure he was the oldest man, because nobody they knew was older than him. He had about maybe a half dozen teeth left. And his skin looked like the skin of people that live in the jungles of Indonesia. He was really ugly, to be honest with you. And I have a picture of him with this uncontrollable, beaming smile on his face, tears running down his cheeks, holding up the Bible, and just shouting praise to God that he had that. That's one. There's hundreds of groups like that. Probably thousands of groups like that. Aren't there something like 2,000 languages on the African continent? It's some ridiculous number. We're working so hard to take the gospel. We're going to do our best. God, at the right moment, will snatch us all out of here, start from scratch, and we're coming all the way to the end. Here's God's version of reaching unreached people groups. I'll just send out this angel with a booming voice and a pretty good translation system built in that's going to proclaim the eternal gospel. The gospel's the same in any age. By grace, through faith, are you saved. He's going to preach that gospel to all the nations. It's always the good news of salvation. Who is it for? Every nation and tribe and tongue and people. There is no such thing as a class of people, group of people, color of people, kind of people, nation of people, tribe of people for whom the gospel is not designed. God makes this final offer. And what does he say is the appropriate response to the gospel? It's always the only way to be saved. And you have it right there. It is fear God, give him glory, worship him. I don't think fear God was a real hard one for them to understand. His wrath was being poured out. We're pretty bad at the fear of God. I think it'll be pretty easy to understand there. Give him the glory and worship him. And that's where we're going to go. That's where we're going to stop for tonight.